this day, Lord, as you always have, always will. We know that you're the almighty physician, Lord, when we have several people that we know that you will look out after. We just ask that you please, Lord, just take this time to place a mighty hedge of protection around John Dayton and his family, as we know he's upcoming a triple bypass surgery. And we just ask, Lord, that you please be by his side and his family's side as he goes through this. We ask that you just be with all our brothers and sisters here. As we know there's a lot going on throughout our church and throughout our community, Lord. We ask that you be with our brother Caleb this morning, Pastor Sean. Be with all our brothers and sisters in Jesus' name.
Amen. So survey says, so I closed the poll Sunday night, so I didn't have any late people trying to, because I had to start prepping. So morning, Dill. Morning, Sarah. And so so we had 25 responses. Not bad. And so typically anytime you're over 25% of a survey, you're doing exceptional. And so next time I'll just text it out in class like I did last time. That worked really well. And so survey says we're being the book of James. And so, surprisingly, the book of Psalms actually came in a very, very close second, because there were a lot of people that started voting on Psalms. And so we're going to get started this morning in the book of James. And my goal, Pam, is to get through one verse.
Not to intimidate you, but the very first thing Pastor Sean ever taught here was James.
Oh.
He taught us Sunday school. And...
Very cool. Very cool. So we're going to be in the book of James. As we get in the book of James, if you remember, we talked about James a couple weeks ago. I usually upload most of our lessons on sermon audio, so at any point in time to refresh yourself, or if you weren't here, we did an entire lesson on James as an unlikely hero in the Bible. And we find in James chapter number 1, at least the very first part of the verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. From what we know, there are at least three Jameses in the New Testament, at least three James. First, we have John the Great, and we have John the Less. Now, we typically think about that as someone who was greater, someone who was lesser. But Peter, James, and John, if you remember, the three closest to Christ, those that were in his inner circle. And you remember whose mom asked who could sit beside him in his kingdom? It was the mother of James and John. And so, when we think about the idea of great and less, our first mind is someone who was greater, someone who was less, someone who was more influential, someone who had a greater name, things like that.
Can you imagine if you named your kid?
Well, depending on what you depending
you
on
mean anything by it.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, no expectations, child. But if you look at different translations, different authors, some people would say great as in the one that was greater known, the one who might have been taller. The one who had a greater impact on ministry. Other could have been James the Less, James the Less Important, or James the Smaller in Stature. So there's a lot of different ways that someone could... Maybe. Now, what we do know is inside of this, we have James the Less, or the son of Alphaeus. We really don't know much about him. We know really all that we know about him, he's mentioned a couple times. We don't really have any narratives with him. We don't really have any great stories with him. And really all that we know from historical accounts is that he went somewhere into Persia, somewhere into modern-day Iran, and he was martyred for the gospel. 11 of the apostles were martyred for the gospel. So we really don't have a tremendous amount that we know about him. We understand James the Great. He was the son of Zebedee. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were the sons of thunder, passionate folk. And what we know is sometime around AD 44, which would be somewhere around right there. We studied a couple weeks ago. We were trying to figure out James and the half brother of Christ, that he was the first apostle that was martyred for the faith. So James, we have James the Less, then we have James the Great. James the Great was one of the 12 apostles. James, the brother of John, and that Herod, being the grandson of the Herod we read in Luke chapter number 2, that he was martyred for the faith. So it's most people, there's a pretty strong consensus that it was neither of these two guys who wrote the book of James. One of which, because James, son of Alphaeus, is not really mentioned that much after that. And then also the other James was martyred for the faith. Most people put the writing of the book of James somewhere around AD 45, somewhere around that, depending on who that you read. And so with that timeline in mind, there's a pretty strong consensus as to which James it actually was that wrote the book that we're going to be studying for the next while. So what we do know is that that the time frame that it had to have been written before AD 62, because that is when this James was also martyred for his faith. And when we were studying this a couple weeks ago, what would take the disciples who were fearful to be willing to die for their faith? What would take James, the half-brother of Christ, who did not believe in him, what would have taken for him to die for the faith? 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest apologetic for the Christian faith, resurrection of Christ. And so that being said, so there was a strong turnaround here, and we see that there were many, many, many people that were martyred for their faith. So what is that we remember about James? The James that we're talking about, brief recap, we're not going to spend too long on who James was other than a brief recap. There's about seven things I wrote down, of which there's a variety of ways that could be said. He was the half-brother of Jesus. What else?
He wasn't a believer until after the resurrection.
Okay. He didn't believe in Christ until after the resurrection, that it was the resurrection. Seeing his half-brother resurrected changed his mind a little bit. Okay. What else? He wrote the book of James. Thank you. Okay.
I think it was the first New Testament.
So he was a half-brother of Jesus. We know that he did not believe in Christ as Messiah, and his siblings literally thought he was out of his mind. Mark chapter number 3, they literally thought he was out of his mind. He had turned cuckoo. He saw the resurrected Christ. We find in Acts and Galatians, he became the leading pastor of Jerusalem, and he also was called a pillar of the early church. We talked about the fact that he mediated the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What do we do to the Gentiles? Do we make them under the Jewish law? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then he led the church for 30 years until ultimately he was martyred for his faith. Okay? And so we spent an entire lesson learning who James was. You can go back and listen to it from a couple weeks ago as it is online. So now we identify in the very first part, James identifies himself as the author of this, that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out who is he writing the book to. Who is he writing the book to? Now, when he talks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion, who do you think that is referring to?
The Jews.
The Jews that were scattered. If you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, which I have it on the screen, there were several times that the Lord Yahweh made a promise to Israel: if you follow me, I'll bless you. If you turn from me, I'll curse you. And one of those passages, which Deuteronomy 28 is probably the lengthiest chapter, because it's like 60 or 70 verses where it talks about all the blessings and cursings that he'll give Israel. But God specifically promises to do something if they fall away, if they start worshiping other gods. And if you look on the screen, when your father's children and children's children and have grown old in the land, it, parentheses, that I give you, and if you act corruptly by making a carved image and in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, which is interesting. It was a week or two pastor talked about the witnesses. And so here two witnesses are being called against them. Both heaven and earth are being called to witness what God is saying to them right here. That you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And notice what it says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. When each epistle was written to a specific group of people with a specific purpose in mind. For example, Paul wrote Romans to Christians, to the Christian church in Rome, addressing both Jews and Gentiles. When James is writing this, he's writing it to Jewish believers, and we know because of the 12 tribes. And there's two things to note on here, first of which is that word dispersion. That's a Greek word for diaspora or sowing, a casting. When we think about this idea, where do you think it goes back to? When God casts, where God spreads them out? Specifically his people. Exile. So when we think about exile, where God took them for 70 years and he scattered them abroad, however, that was really just the beginning. We're not really talking about one event. We're not talking about a persecution that arose after Christ. We're talking about something that had happened for hundreds of years. It's not a new event. Interestingly, in John chapter number 7, that story where he's telling them, where I'm going, you cannot come. I think, wasn't that just like last week or the week before where Pastor taught from that? Where he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They literally said this in verse 35 of John chapter 7. The Jews said one to another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So this idea of diaspora or dispersion was actually a very common term with the Jewish people. To them, they recognized that these were their brothers and sisters that were spread all over the place, and it wasn't necessarily because of recent persecution. It was kind of a norm for them, unfortunately, all the way going back to the exile, as Pam mentioned. But also, there is a persecution that's taking place. Now, what did the Jewish leaders, when Christ preached the gospel as the Messiah, what was their response to him? Did they accept it?
No,
they did not. So what would you think would have happened when Jews believed in the Messiah? They would have also been rejected. So how we have these Jewish Christians that are already spread out. Now we have that they are rejected not only by the Gentiles, because I have been surprised in the last many years. I'll be reading a book in history, and it'll come across how people blame the Jews for it. Like even going back to the bubonic plague, Black Death in Europe, they actually blame the Jews for it. And it's surprising how many times reading through history, listening to history, how the Jews were blamed for something. And so they have never been very well liked among the Gentiles, unfortunately. And oftentimes in history, they've been blamed for things, even though there's no logic behind it. So not only do the Gentiles, not only can they not stand them and reject them, now they have their own Jewish brethren that are rejecting them just the same, which... If you prayerfully, you'll be reading the book of James. Prayerfully that you'll be reading it prayerfully, at least just every now and then you'll pick up, read a chapter or two where we're at. And you're going to notice that trials and tribulation is a very common theme in the book of James. And then now we connect the pieces and realize that's who he's talking to. And this is the why. This is contextually what's going on at the time. Every author has a purpose in writing. Every author has a purpose in writing. And I've got a CSB study Bible that the Academy gave to all the staff last year, and I have been using it tremendously with study notes. In that particular study Bible, it reminds by saying epistles were often used as a means of spurring the recipients to a change in behavior or belief based on the authoritative word and guidance of the sender. So in other words, every author has a purpose, which, by the way, as a parent, it's a really good idea to tell your kids every songwriter has a purpose. Every movie has a purpose. And normally it's not just to entertain. It typically is to persuade. And so understanding that when Paul is writing, he is writing to persuade. He is not writing to make them laugh. He is not writing simply to inform them. He is writing to persuade them, admonish, rebuke, depending on what verb you may want. For example, when Paul wrote Corinth, he said, get your act together. One of the very first sermon series when we moved to Baltimore, the pastor taught on 1 Corinthians, and it was Church Done Wrong was the name of the study. And then 2 Corinthians was Church Done a little bit better because they were making some slight improvements. When he wrote to the church in Galatia, he says, I'm writing to you to correct your doctrine because I wrote to you I'm befuddled that you're so soon removed from the faith, that you have forgotten what the gospel is and you have gotten very confused with philosophy and heresy. John, when he writes, and we've been in John now for about a year, and the entire main focus of John is when he's writing them is so that they will believe. We want you to believe. We want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then ironically, I find it interesting that the very same John wrote 1 John, not just that they believe, but they have assurance of their belief. Because if you read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I've written all these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. And when you take that idea, it's interesting. He puts kind of his topic sentence, his thesis towards the end of his books. Kind of interesting. But when you read back through with that lens, the entire book, he gives you evidences of what it means to believe. How do I know that I'm in the faith? Well, I can't continue in sin. I know that I can't say that I hate my brother. So every single author in these epistles, they're writing what they express with a purpose in mind when they're writing. And James is no different as he's writing. James is writing in this book. He is writing with several different interesting and unique balances. For example, when you read the book of James, you'll find that he is balancing encouragement with rebuke. He is taking encouragement and comfort while also giving rebuke. One of the things specifically that's very, very interesting in this book is how where he actually takes the idea of things that are practical and then he balances with theology. Ironically, Pam, James combines the wisdom of Christ into action, specifically mapping the Sermon on the Mount to the book of James. So, for example, which, by the way, this is from the Gospel Coalition, so it's a great article. It gives several different parallels. We think about practical, because, folks, what can I learn? What can I live? So what can I learn? What can I live? It's not just theology. It's not just learning about doctrine. It's, well, what can I live? What can I take away from this? For instance, the book of James is often considered the Proverbs of the New Testament because there are so many practical things that are in there, but yet it's also mixed with many directives and imperatives because he's called James the Just because of the way that he lived, at least his testimony, that he was a just man, he was a holy man. So, for example, in Matthew chapter number 5, Christ tells people to bless those who persecute you and to rejoice in your persecutions. Because that would have been a very much, not only us in our flesh would we not do that, but that's not how the Jews would have typically responded. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if someone hates me, I will hate them back. Christ says, I'm telling you, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to bless those who persecute you and rejoice in trials. If you're in James, you notice in verse number 2, James tells us to count it all joy when we face various kinds of trials. And then he said, blessed, in verse 14, I think it is, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. Which, by the way, having grown up with Christ, having been his half-brother, he probably would have had a little bit of unique insight into Christ. So it's interesting, I think, how the person who did not believe then turned around and he's promoting the teaching of Christ with practical applications. In Matthew chapter number 5, verse 48, Jesus tells the people to be perfect, to be mature, while James tells them to let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and mature, lacking nothing. In Matthew chapter number 7, we're reminded to ask in prayer. It's struggle for us to think about this. The Jewish mind says we can't talk to God. We can't even say the name Yahweh. We have to come up with another word like Adonai or the Beloved. We can't say the name Yahweh because it's too holy. And Christ says, he's your father. And he says, your father delight, just like if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does your heavenly father desire good things to them that ask? And then in James, we're reminded, tells us that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, who gives without any partiality, no discrimination. And not that I even have it listed on here, but you know what James also talks about? Is about those who marginalize those that are poor. In Matthew chapter number 5, those who live in anger towards their brother will face God's judgment. While James says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Matthew 7, Christ said, whoever hears and does my words will be like a wise man who does what? Who builds his house on a rock. James reminds us, don't be a hearer only, but a doer of the word, and this man will be blessed in his deeds. And this is only a sampling of the connections in that article. So when we're talking about the book of James, it's not just like, man, it's like reading Romans or reading Leviticus, man, it's deep. It's like reading Hebrews. No, it's not. James is taking practical applications that we can live in our daily life. And honestly, it does not matter at what stage we are, if you are a new convert in the Lord, if you have been in church but have not grown, or you have been in church all your life, there is nothing in the book of James that is not applicable to every one of us at our level. Every one of us. But he also bounces with theology. Taking an excerpt from the book that we have just been in, the book says this, in one letter, he provides a theology of suffering, a theology of sin, a theology of temptation, a theology of fallenness, a theology of demonic world, a theology of law and faith, the theology of the church, and the theology of God in Christ. He presents Christ as the source of wisdom, the one before whom all men and women are humbled, the one who controls all history and human destiny, the coming king and the great physician. He further emphasized that God is the one God, the creator of all the world, and the source of righteousness, the object of worship, the guide in true wisdom, the sovereign ruler, the enemy of sin in the world and worldliness, the leader of heaven's host, the judge of all, and the gracious receiver of those who repent. There's a lot in the book of James in just a very, very short time frame. But we also find that he's balancing something that, if we're not careful of, we read Paul and we hear a lot about grace, and then we wonder, well, what do we do about works? And so there are some who believe where Paul talks about, should we continue in sin that grace may abound?
God forbid.
I can always count on Pam to fill that one in. God forbid. But James says, I'll tell you what, I will show you my faith by my works. And some people look and say, well, so then James and Paul are at odds against each other because one is grace and one is law.
Martin Luther struggled with it. He struggled with the book of James because when he apprehended the gospel of grace, he really struggled thinking this was communicating.
Well, we're going to be getting into that, but not today. Not today. Because it's two sides of the very same coin. Two sides of the very same coin. So he provides several unique balances. In my Nelson's Commentary Bible, Nelson outlines it strictly through the idea of faith. Now, we have the idea of faith as a verb means to believe. However, even though faith is a noun here, James is being very clear that your faith has to be at work doing something. A sign of your conversion, a sign of having a new heart, the sign of you being a child of God is that you do something with your faith. I don't do something with my faith to be saved. Because I'm regenerated, because I'm a child of God, I'll show you my faith by the way that I live. And Nelson, he outlined the entire book as faith at work. He talks about faith at work through trials and temptations, faith at work through proper responses to the word, faith at work against partiality, faith at work against instead of false faith, faith at work in teaching, and then faith at work, I really should have proofread this, faith at work against worldliness and strife. Then we switch, I was reading in my CSB study Bible this week, and it kind of expands it a little bit, some practical things. Now, I want you to think about how are all these connected? Because if we're not careful, we just see the Bible as disconnected pieces, but it's not. There is a connection between these because otherwise we see the Bible as just fables and good moral stories for us. There is a story, there's a connection behind all these, and I'll ask you that in just a minute. Asking yourself, how are all these connected? Enduring trials, hearing and doing the word, rejecting favoritism, reconciling faith and works, controlling the tongue, seeking wisdom that is from above, surrendering our pride. That's a tough one. Surrendering our will, living with integrity, waiting for the Lord, being truthful in speech, being effective in prayer. All of these are unified around one central theme. What do you think it might be? What was the title if you paid attention?
Maturity.
So, be mature. Be mature. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've been saved for X amount of time, there should be a certain level of maturity about you. The author is saying. Some think it's Luke. Some think it might be Paul. By this point in time in your life, you should have mastered enough content that you should be embracing the uncomfortable, and you should be able to be standing whether in front of two people and discipling or standing in front of a group teaching. You should be mature by this point in time in life. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You can't handle solid food. You still need milk. Psh, psh, psh. Okay? The challenge for each one of us is that we are never content with where we are at in our walk and our maturity. That we like to be neutral. I'm not really growing, but I'm not really, you know, declining either. Actually, it's one of the two. We can't say we're stagnating. Your spiritual heart, your spiritual muscles are developing atrophy if you're not using them. And so the challenge for us as we read through, as we study in the next weeks that we go through the study, is that we are looking at how can I be mature in my faith? No matter where I am, I cannot say when I look at this list, I've mastered those. None of us. And in his book, he says, spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in the church today. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults.
Ouch.
Read that again.
All right. Spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in the church today. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. And our tendency is to think, yeah, get them. But the Holy Spirit is saying, but where are you on the map? Where are you? A sign of spiritual maturity is that I'm stirring my pride by not pointing to someone else and saying, yeah, they're not as mature as they should be. My heart should say, Lord, how can I be mature? What area can I grow in today and tomorrow? In the book, which there's 14 total topics, I would say 14 total lessons, but I can't promise we're gonna get done in 14 lessons. Although we do have 14 weeks of class before Christmas, just so you know. So in here, the first thing that we're kind of really introducing today is introducing the book. But really, the challenge is it's time to grow up. We live in a day and age where we just want to be amused all the time. Video reels. I want to watch a movie, whatever. What am I doing daily to dedicate myself to spiritual maturity? And I believe it's very different for every one of us. Our walks are very different. God's work of sanctification is different in every one of us. But can I definitively look at my life and say in some way, shape, form, or fashion, in some measure, I'm trying to be a little bit more mature today than I was yesterday? Time to grow up, turning trials into triumphs. And you notice there's several similarities between these. How to handle temptation. That one's going to be painful. Quit kidding yourself. Rich man, poor man, false faith. Another painful one, the world's smallest troublemaker. Talking about
the tongue.
That's going to be a blessing too. Where to get wisdom, how to end wars. That one's going to be a little painful too. Plan ahead, money talks, the power of patience, which a wise, wise lady once told me, never pray for patience. Because God will make sure he gives you abundant opportunity. You pray for grace. You pray for grace. I pray for grace. I don't pray for patience, believe you me.
I kept praying for patience for years.
We got that world's smallest troublemaker.
Yep. Yep. And so here's some foundational things which he gives in this book, but I kind of changed the verbiage a little bit. First of all, you can only mature if you've been born.
That's right.
Don't mature. You know, we read in Ephesians how that we have been quickened by God's Spirit because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And knowing that you guys, the way that I do, I think that each of us do have a testimony of faith, but we can never get away from what Christ said, that one day many will say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. And I pray that you have a testimony of faith that you can look at in your life and say, this is where God changed me, whether it's a definitive point in time in your life, whether it was several years in which you say, I don't know at what point, but God changed me. Thank God he did. But you can only mature if you're alive. And that's the very first starting point. There is no assumption in the book of James, from my understanding, I might correct myself later, really about the gospel of salvation, theology. It's really, the assumption is that you're already in Christ. Be mature in Christ. The second mindset is one that is mature uses God's word as the standard for maturity. We could always point to someone who's more immature than we are. Just look at the Three Stooges. You know, we could always find someone who is more immature than us. What we need to be doing is we need to say God's word is that standard. Just as God's word is the standard for holiness, God's word is also the standard for what spiritual maturity, because there is only one who is perfect. And so as I get up and I read God's word and see what is God's standard of perfection, what is God's standard of maturity, I'm looking to him as that standard, not to someone else, because otherwise it's just relative to the person I'm looking at. When an immaturity is found, one has to choose growth by obedience to God's standard. And this is where, again, we have to humble our pride. God's Holy Spirit convicts my heart that I'm being immature about the way I'm using my mouth. Well, there's only one scriptural response to that, and that is to repent. I'm not using my mouth the way that I need to. There's both blessing and cursing coming, and it's wrong. And when I look at God's standard and, you know, pride, speech, how I handle trials, if I'm not handling my trials with joy, then I look to God's word as the standard, I repent, and then I realize I only have one choice, and that is to obey. And if I do not obey God's word, I'm in rebellion against God's word as his child. And then God in love is obligated to chastise. And my desire to grow, first of all, comes to realize there's one standard, and that's God's holy nature, Christ in person. When God's Holy Spirit identifies an immaturity in me, I have to choose growth by obedience. That's my only choice. Or live in rebellion against a sovereign God who is holy. One who is mature must then use God's word to measure that growth. Well, then what should my maturity be in that area? How should I submit my pride? How should I use my speech? How should I handle trials? And then ultimately, you've got spiritual warfare. Because if I am going to decide to mature, to be in Christ, the adversary is not going to like that. And then we have our first study, Enduring Trials with Joy. Yeah, here we go. Starting off. And so that's going to be our study for the next couple weeks, next couple months. Sam?